Listen, folks, as we come to look at the scriptures this morning, you might want to open your Bibles to Matthew's Gospel in chapter 6. But look, as we do, I want to say that few, if any of us, have not caught up with the atrocities that took place in Christchurch just over a week ago. I suspect that, like so many around the globe, many of us have been reeling about the incredible atrocities that have taken place. That sense of pain that has come out of the dreadful acts of hatred, of violence, and of cruelty. And perhaps for many of us, we're left wondering, where does this all end? And I want to say to you that the heart of God grieves, doesn't he? Because every single human being is of inestimable value to the heart of God. And the heart of God must grieve, as indeed so should our heart. But I want to say to you that it's not just New Zealand though at the moment. In fact, maybe you haven't caught up on some of this other news that in Nigeria, just this past week, reports have come out of over 120 Christians who've also been summarily executed, put to death for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we look at our world, it seems that there seems to be no end to the strife and turmoil that is taking place. And we might well look at it and begin to wonder, where does this cycle of violence and cruelty ever find an end? When I picked Wendy up from the airport for around about 15 minutes on Friday, I saw a young fella coming out of customs and he had a t-shirt on, and on the t-shirt it said the words, "War is over." And you're probably familiar with that phrase. And as I looked at this young man walking out of customs, I thought to myself, yes, John Lennon's dream is as far from reality today as it has ever been. The war is not over. All we've got to do is to look at the world in which we live. But I want to say to you this morning that for all of the searching for answers that people have, there is, in fact, only one answer, and it is the answer that Jesus himself brings. And the answer that Jesus himself brings is not about a change of government, it's not about a change of legislation, but it is about a fundamental change of the heart, where people come to realize that for all of the troubles that plague this world, for all of the troubles that plague people like you and me, the fundamental issue at stake is whether or not people have come to the point of recognizing that they need to surrender their lives to King Jesus. And I was so thrilled this morning as we've sung together to hear us sing again and again about the wonder and the majesty of King Jesus. And this is the answer for our world today, to see a breakthrough of the kingdom of King Jesus, to truly see God's kingdom come. You see, The prophet Isaiah spoke of Jesus, didn't he, back in Isaiah chapter 9, where he said that he would be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And this is where peace truly comes. You know, during this last week, I had the delight of teaching my missions class. And in that missions class, I was reminding the students about that great 18th century movement of the Spirit of God amongst a group of persecuted Christians in Germany. They became known as the Moravian Brethren. These people had fled persecution, but they came under an enormous conviction that the only answer to the problems that ailed the world of their day was the message of King Jesus. They became absolutely captivated by the Great Commission of the Lord Jesus. And so they decided that they would begin to send out missionaries around the globe to some of the most desperate and needy peoples upon planet Earth. And over the next few years, literally hundreds of missionaries were sent out around the globe. And in fact, the legacy of that movement continues to this very day. So many great mission organizations were actually spawned out of the witness and the testimony of these Moravian Brethren. But what mobilized these people to become so passionately committed to the Great Commission to go and make disciples of all the nations? I want to suggest to you that the thing that captivated them was a realization that long before Jesus ever gave his great commission, he taught his disciples to pray the great petition. And that great petition is simply this: Lord, your kingdom come. Your kingdom come. Your will be done where? Here on earth, just as it is in heaven. You remember the prayer, don't you? We find it in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 6 there, where Jesus, in that great Sermon on the Mount, teaches his disciples what we often call the Lord's Prayer. You remember it, don't you? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. It's a simple prayer, you know. It's a simple prayer that many of you have perhaps learned by heart even as a child. I remember back in the day when I went to school, we used to recite the Lord's Prayer at the start of every school day. It's a simple prayer. It contains six simple petitions. And the first three of these petitions are focused upon the preeminence, the greatness, and the majesty of God, his rightful place as king over all the earth. And the next three petitions are focused upon our own personal needs. But for our purposes today, I want us just to be captivated for a few moments by these first three petitions. Jesus says, this then is how you ought to pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. And in this very first petition, hallowed be your name, it is a plea that God's name would be held in honor and in reverence. The word hallowed simply means to be set apart as holy, as magnificent, as pure, as morally excellent and clean. And the prayer is that God's name would be held in reverence amongst the peoples of the earth. How vastly different to the way in which we so often hear God's name being used today. The OMG refrain fills our airways, doesn't it? We walk through the shops, we hear it endlessly. We turn the TV on, we hear it endlessly. And God's name is daily taken in vain by those who know nothing of what it is to reverence and hallow the name of Almighty God. And so the first petition that Jesus says to his disciples to pray, pray that God's name would be held in honor and in reverence. But the next petition taps into that great missional heart of God when it says, your kingdom come. Your kingdom come. What is the great missional heart of God? The missional heart of God is the whole story of this book. If you want to understand this book, it is about the heart of God. It is about the heart of a God who goes in search of his lost and fallen creation. We find the very first echoes of it right back in the book of Genesis. Remember in Genesis in chapter 2, when Adam and Eve have been created, but then we move into chapter 3 and they begin to rebel against God. They set themselves up as the enemies of God by declaring in one sense that they themselves can be gods for themselves. And on account of their rebellion and their sin, a curse is pronounced not only upon them, but upon the whole of the created order. They have become the very enemies of God. And you and I witness the reality of the curse that came on account of their sin every day of our lives. We see it every time we turn on the news, every time we pick up a newspaper. You and I are living testament to the curse that has come on account of sin. But you see, in Genesis chapter 3, in the face of all of this, we see the great missional heart of God. In chapter 3 and verse 9, we hear God as he goes in search of his broken, fallen creation. Remember what God says, Adam, where are you? And here we see the heart of a God who goes in search of his lost and broken creation. This is the great missional heart of God. And all throughout the pages of Scripture, we see God going relentlessly, relentlessly, relentlessly in search of his broken and fallen creation. But not only does he go and search, he also provides a way. A way for those who have been formerly the very enemies of God to be brought right back into right relationship with God. Made clean, made whole, brought out of the kingdom of darkness and brought into the wonderful kingdom of light. Brought into a place where they can once again know true peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, that's the only answer to peace. It is peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In this world, there will never be peace between people until people have first discovered peace with God. The strife will continue as it has done for millennia until people have found peace with God. So what is the answer to what ails our world today? It is to see God's kingdom come. But what is the kingdom of God? As John the Baptist starts his ministry in Matthew chapter 3, we hear him say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." In the very next chapter, chapter 4 and verse 17, we see Jesus as he starts his ministry, and he comes declaring the same message, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." The message of the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, is the overarching message of Jesus' ministry. 40 times throughout Matthew's gospel alone, we find the reference to the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. This is at the very heart and desire of God to see his kingdom come and extended into this world of ours. But what is the kingdom? I want to suggest to you that in one sense, the kingdom is a future hope, isn't it? The kingdom is that future hope that we look forward to. In Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus speaks about the coming day of judgment, he says, "Look, not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter into the kingdom of heaven," future tense. In other words, there's a coming day of judgment, but not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," or indeed for that matter sings, "Lord, Lord," will actually enter into the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. You see, there's a sense of a future hope that one day all of those who have trusted in the goodness of God and the grace of Christ will be ushered into the eternal kingdom of God. And forever we will enjoy the very presence of God with the saints of the ages as together we worship the one who created us and made us for himself and his glory and our joy. There's a future hope in it. But there's another sense in which the kingdom of God might also be understood as a present reality. In Luke chapter 17, we read of an occasion where some Pharisees came to Jesus and they said, "When will the kingdom of God come?" Listen to Jesus' response. "The kingdom of God does not come by your careful observation, nor will people say, 'Oh, here it is,' or 'There it is.' He says, 'No, because the kingdom of God is where? It is within you." It is within you. In other words, the kingdom of God is something that is to be experienced right now, here, today. As people understand the imperative of surrendering their lives to King Jesus, the kingdom of God has already come. So what's Jesus saying? It seems to me that what he is saying is simply this: to be a part of his kingdom in that day, come the day of the final judgment, to be a part of God's kingdom in that day, we must first know what it is to become a part of God's kingdom in this day, right now, here today. Right now, here today, we must know what it is to surrender our lives to King Jesus. In fact, the very next petition, I think, makes it abundantly and beautifully clear. When Jesus says, "This is how you are to pray, not only, 'Lord, your kingdom come,' but 'Your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven.'" What does it mean? What does it mean for the kingdom of God to come? It means that people will come to understand what it means to revere, to hallow God's holy name. But it also means that they will know what it is to submit their lives to the authority of King Jesus. To submit themselves to his authority. "Lord, your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. Here on earth, here in me. Can't remember the group that sings a song that says, Lord, your kingdom come, your will be done. Lord Jesus, reign over me. Does anyone know who sings that? I don't know, it's been buzzing through my head for the last few days. But in one sense, the writers of that song have tried to capture the Lord's Prayer and help us realize that when we pray, Lord, your kingdom come, your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven, there is a personal application to this. It's a willingness to allow Jesus to reign over me. To reign over me. To truly be Lord over me. But how is the kingdom of God to come? How does the kingdom of God come? Well, in so many ways, it seems to me that in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus is making abundantly clear that the kingdom of God comes and it starts in the place of prayer. You see, folks, if we are to see the kingdom of God come into this world of ours, whether it be here in this area or in any other context around the globe, it will begin in the place of prayer. I understand from Pastor Matt that you've just been looking at the armor of God a few weeks ago. Is that right? Is that next week? All right, look forward to it. Okay, when you get to it next week. But when you get to it, one of the things that you'll see is that at the end of the listing of the armor of God is a plea to be praying at all times and in all circumstances. But you see, the coming of the kingdom of God starts when the people of God begin to recognize the imperative of prayer. Look, as you trace through the book of Acts, you will see before every great movement of God in the spreading of the gospel, the people of God have felt a compulsion to pray. What happens in Acts chapter 2? You get the day of Pentecost, don't you? What were the disciples doing before the Spirit of God fell on the day of Pentecost? They were up in a room and they were praying, weren't they? You go to Acts chapter 10 and you get Peter who goes and shares the gospel with the Gentile centurion by the name of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. What is Peter doing before he gets the call to go and share the gospel there? He's up on a roof in a place called Joppa. By the way, they had flat roofs. Okay, don't get too disturbed. But Peter's up on a roof, and what is he doing? He's praying. And God is going to then commission him to go and to share the gospel. Acts chapter 13, when Saul and Barnabas go out on their very first missionary enterprise. What have the leaders of the church been doing before they go? The leaders of the church have been gathered together, and clearly they've been praying. And the Spirit of God says, separate from me now, Saul and Barnabas, for the work to which I've called them. You see, folks, if we're going to see the kingdom of God come, then we must understand the imperative of prayer. And so as we close today, I want to just take your attention now to another portion of Scripture in Colossians in chapter 4. These are Paul's final words of exhortation to the believers there in Colossae. And in so many ways, what we have here is a practical outworking of understanding the missional heart of God and praying the missional heart of God. So Paul writes to these people in the church in Colossae. Paul is in prison, unlike any of your pastors at the moment. He's in prison. And as he writes to them, he wants them to understand that they too have a powerful part to play in seeing the kingdom of God come. So what's his first word to them? In chapter 4 and verse 2, he says, devote yourselves to prayer. Devote yourselves to prayer. And then he goes on to say, and pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message. He wants them to understand that if the message of the gospel is going to penetrate into any community, it will only happen as the people of God understand the imperative and the power of prayer. I want you to devote yourselves to prayer. To pray that God will open a door for the... Don't you find that interesting? Here he is, he's in jail. Don't you think he could have said, pray that God will open the jail doors like he did at Philippi. Get me out of this wretched hole. No, he doesn't. He says, pray that God will open a door for the gospel. That the message might be proclaimed clearly as it ought to be. I wonder sometimes how much of our prayer life is devoted to praying for me, mine, and ours. Oh Lord, bless me today. Bless my family. Bless my kids. Bless my job. Bless my finances. And so much of our prayer life is centered upon wanting God, in a sense, to do stuff for me. And it's not that God doesn't want to do those things. In fact, in the Lord's Prayer, he says that we're to pray, give us this day our daily bread. But the problem is, so often, that's the limit of our praying. Yet Paul wants to remind these believers that prayer is the key to seeing the kingdom of God being advanced in our world. That great 19th century missionary to China, Hudson Taylor, recalls on one occasion how he had sent word back to England. He had 10 outstations and they were just finding nothing but cold, hard resistance to the gospel. He sent word home and he asked that they would raise up prayer cells to pray for each of the 10 outstations. And as the word went back home, suddenly he began to see breakthrough after breakthrough after breakthrough in the outstations. 7 of those outstations saw incredible movement of the Spirit of God and people began to be brought into the kingdom of God. But 3 remained totally unchanged. He got home to discover that they'd been able to raise enough people to form prayer cells for 7 out of those 10 outstations. True story. Is it any wonder then that the message stalled? I don't understand the mystery or the wonder of prayer, but I know this, that God wants to draw us into his great missional heart. And it starts in the place of prayer. But will you notice one other thing that Paul says there? He says, pray that we might proclaim it clearly as we ought. Paul's prayer is not only that people would pray for the kingdom of God to come, but they would be prepared to proclaim it. You see, it's one thing to pray, isn't it? But it's another thing sometimes to actually open our mouth and to share the message of the gospel. Paul understood that for people to come to a living faith, they somewhere have to hear the message of the gospel. Isn't that what he says in Romans chapter 10? He says, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But how shall they call upon the one in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear unless someone preaches or proclaims it to them? You see, one of the most amazing things is as we become serious about praying in the kingdom, God begins to move. And so often, as we pray such prayers, God begins to move us as well to become part of the answer to that prayer. I had a delightful experience just the other day. One of my female students came to me after class, and we'd been talking about this very sort of thing. And she said, you won't believe what happened to me just last week after class. She said, I felt so moved about what we'd been talking about in class, about praying in the kingdom of God. And I got down to the train station and I sat down and there was someone sitting there right beside me. So I started the conversation and lo and behold, she said, it just became incredibly obvious that God was giving me the opportunity to share the gospel. And she said, I did. You see, folks, if we are prepared to become serious about praying in the kingdom, there is no telling what God is going to do. He will open the doors. But finally, let me say to you that the Apostle Paul is absolutely concerned that not only do we pray in the kingdom, not only do we pronounce or proclaim the message of the kingdom, but we also practice it. Will you look at what he says there in verses 5 and 6? He says to them, and you also be wise in the way in which you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation always be full of grace, seasoned with salt, that wonderful preserving element, so that you may know how to answer everyone. You see what he's saying? He says, I want you to become actively engaged in this work of the kingdom of King Jesus. I want you to pray for it. I want you to be prepared to open your mouth and to share it. And I also want you to be prepared to live it. I want to tell you that one of the things that our world is desperately crying out for today is to see Christians who actually live what they say they believe. Some of you are familiar with the work of Mark McCrindle, and one of the greatest blockers, he says, to the gospel message in Australia today is perceived hypocrisy within the church, where people say they believe one thing, but they live a life that tells an entirely different story. And so the call of God is upon us to actually practice what we preach. To be a people who not only talk the talk, but walk the walk. You see, folks, what God is calling for is people who will be captivated by the missional heart of God. This is where it starts, where our hearts begin to beat in time with the heart of God. We see the world through the eyes of God, and we begin to cry out for God's work to be done, for God's will to be done. Our world is reeling in turmoil at the moment. You don't need me to tell you that. We see it at every turn. And the only hope that there is for this world is to see people brought out of the kingdom of darkness and into the glorious kingdom of God's light and His peace. That is only where there will be true and lasting peace. But I want to say to you, it starts in the place of prayer. It starts when people like you and like me will be prepared to truly pray that God's kingdom will come. I want to say to you, that's a dangerous prayer. It's a dangerous prayer to pray, because if we pray it in all sincerity, you will find that God will not allow you to sit comfortably on the sideline and to pray, God, send someone else to do the work. God will call you and want to use you as well. And so we're going to put the words of that wonderful Lord's Prayer on the screen again as we close off this morning. And I want to ask you this morning, will you just for a moment look at the words of that prayer and ask yourself if you are prepared to genuinely pray this prayer. Lord, your kingdom come. Our world needs it. Our world is crying out for it. And it doesn't even know what it needs. But we have the answer. And so God is calling upon us to become a people of prayer. So I want to say to you this morning, will you today commit yourself afresh to being a person of prayer, to genuinely praying that God's kingdom would come and that His will be done? Because I tell you what, there's no telling what God could do even in this area if the people of God become serious about praying that kind of prayer. I want to invite you to stand now as we conclude this part of our service this morning. And I want to say to you that I'm going to pray this prayer, but I want to invite you to pray it with me. But listen, don't pray it unless you feel that you are prepared to really pray it from your heart, to pray that God's kingdom will truly come, and that His will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. I invite you then this morning to join me as we pray this prayer together. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom, the power and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Oh Lord, you've heard the prayer of your people this morning. Lord, we pray that this prayer will not be simply a prayer that we have learnt to recite, a prayer that in some ways brings a sense of quiet and comfort to our own hearts, but we pray, dear God, that it will be a prayer that has captivated our own hearts and drawn our heart into the very heart of God. Oh dear God, we plead with you that your kingdom will truly come, and your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. We ask all of this for the glory of your name and the blessing of so many, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.